good to be with you again, and look forward to our time of study today. And we've been talking about some rather important things, I believe, in looking at the authority of God's Word. And today, specifically, we're going to be talking about how to establish authority. And so that's kind of where all of this has led us up to, with talking about the importance of it and the need for it, and why all of these things is looking at, well, how do you actually put that into practice? So how to establish authority is pretty important then. Let's see. There we go. We know that God's way is revealed in His Word. His Word is sufficient to accomplish His purpose. As we talked about some last night, you know, God's Word from 2 Timothy 3 and verses 16 and 17 makes us complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We know that He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, as 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 talks about. So how do we know what is authorized and what is not? That's really the question. If we are to do all things according to His will, then we're going to have to know those things. Well, the Bible does talk a lot about pattern, and it uses that particular word, and we need to think about those things pretty seriously. And the Hebrew writer makes mention of the word pattern in chapter 8 of Hebrews and verse 5. When he's talking there about the tabernacle, he said that Moses was told, "See to it that you make all things according to the pattern." And of course, as you think back about the building of those matters like the tabernacle, God was pretty specific on how all that was to be done. There wasn't room there to go outside the pattern of what God had told them. But the same thing is really true in the New Testament in regards to what God has said. You know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, and he tells them, "For this reason I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." So we don't have a situation where Paul is preaching one thing to the Corinthians and preaching something else to those at Thessalonica and something else to the churches of Galatia. He's teaching the same things. And so that would qualify as a pattern. And he's telling them that he's sending Timothy to them to teach what he has instructed him. So, you know, if we can find out what he's teaching and what has been taught, then that's going to go an awful long way to help us in our seeking out what we should be doing and following. Of course, our task is to know what God's Word says and to follow those things. If you open your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, this is such a good couple of verses here at the beginning to talk about for just a minute. But verses 3 and 4 in particular, where Paul says in Ephesians 3 and verse 3, "That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." So Paul makes the point that he had received a revelation. Well, of course, he's an apostle. We know that that's how those things happened to the apostles. He received a revelation, and he wrote those things down. And he said, so that when you read what I wrote, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And so that's important for us to be able to see that when we read the Bible, which has been revealed by the Holy Spirit to the apostles, when we read what they wrote, we're essentially reading what God said to them. And that's why it's God's Word, and we can have confidence in that. We talked last night about handling accurately the Word of truth, or rightly dividing the Word, from 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. And so we want to be able to hold fast to that pattern of sound words. So how are we going to do that? Well, we're going to talk first of all about New Testament authority and looking at just simply a command or a direct statement. These are fairly simple when you think about a direct statement or a command, such as the Great Commission, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." And so you have a direct statement, "Go and do this." Mark 16 and verse 16, you know, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. That's a pretty direct statement as to the teaching there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, it makes for a good illustration concerning the Lord's Supper. Well, what is it we are supposed to do? Well, Paul very directly tells them and us, he says that when he had given thanks, talking about Christ, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So it's very direct. What is the Lord's Supper? What's it about? What's it for? I mean, it's just right out there. The bread and the cup, the fruit of the vine, the body and the blood, and this is in remembrance of me. It's out there. This is what you are to do. And so a command or direct statement is rather straightforward like that. But we still have to make sure we recognize, hey, this is important and we need to follow these things. The next one is troublesome to some people as you think about an apostolic approved example. Now, all that means is you can't just look in the Bible and take any example that you find. That's why we usually talk about an approved example, because I'm not going to open up to Genesis chapter 6 and say, well, Noah built an ark, I should build one too. Or we're not going to look at Judas going out and hanging himself and say, well, you know... No, we wouldn't do that. We would recognize that's not the kind of example we're supposed to follow, and so there has to be some understanding of, well, when do you follow an example and what constitutes something that's approved. And so when we think about the apostles, of course, and who they are, we can hopefully appreciate that a little bit more as to the example that they were setting, as Paul would tell, like the church at Corinth, you know, to imitate me. And he said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, "I urge you, therefore, to imitate me." Well, of course, he's not putting himself up on a pedestal. He's talking about the ways that he is following Christ, and he even goes farther than that in chapter 11 of verse 1 when he says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ Jesus." Well, I mean, that's what he's talking about. He's putting Christ as the focal point, and as much as Paul is following him, that's what they should be imitating. That's what we should be imitating as well. So following the example of someone like the Apostle Paul, as well as the pattern of the apostles. And so we see this kind of language throughout the New Testament. Philippians 3 and verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern." Ooh, there's that word again, huh? That word pattern. You know, follow our example, note other people that are following that example, follow their example. There's a pattern there for how we are to live. In chapter 4 of Philippians, in verse 9, remember Philippians 4 and verse 8, that's a pretty familiar passage where he says, "Think on these things," you know, whatever things are true, lovely, of good report, "think on these things." In verse 9, he goes on to say, "The things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." So the example that they saw in the Apostle Paul, as well as the other apostles, as well as those who were following the example, focus on them and the example that they were setting. Because what we see with them is a constant pattern and practice of doctrine and the teaching that people were to be engaged in. And likewise, how are we going to know what we're supposed to be doing and what we're supposed to be following? Well, it's because we're looking at their example. We're looking at the things that they did. You know, right after the 3,000 were baptized there on the day of Pentecost, we're told in verse 42 of Acts 2 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So the apostles had preached, the people had obeyed the gospel, the apostles are there setting the example, and the people were to be following those things as they were laying out. Consider another illustration concerning the Lord's Supper, as far as, well, when should we partake of the Lord's Supper? Well, how are you going to determine that? Well, in Acts 20 and verse 7, we, of course, the history of the church there, and you see how people are doing what and when they're doing what. In Acts 20 and verse 7, it says, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. And so we see when they get together to accomplish this of eating the Lord's Supper. That's an example. That's them not saying, eat of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, but it's them showing us by their example when it was that took place. So when we go to other passages, like we just were in 1 Corinthians 11 a while ago, but in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20, when he says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Remember, this was an abuse of the Lord's Supper they were involved in. And then at the end of that passage in verse 33, he says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Well, he says when you come together, but doesn't say specifically when, but we see from their example in Acts 20, they came together on the first day of the week. So that example helps us to make that determination on when that was taking place. So we don't have to guess, well, I guess just whenever we come together, we'll partake of the Lord's Supper. Well, if we didn't have Acts 20 and verse 7, maybe, but we do have that, and it tells us when it was they came together for that. So that's why examples are so important as we look at the life of the apostles and the things that they taught, seeing what they were doing, seeing the pattern they were following, and recognizing that if that was right for them, then we are good to follow those things as well. Let's talk a little bit about this word, necessary inference. It's actually two words, by the way. But that phrase there often gives people a lot of pause in thinking about how do we do the things that we do, or how do we establish Bible authority. And of course, this is a conclusion that's necessarily based on the information that we are given. As far as a definition, you know, it's something that is neither expressly stated or exemplified, yet is necessarily implied from the language that's used. So it's not something specifically stated or an example that is specifically given, but when you put it together, it's a conclusion that is necessary in order to be able to see those things. So As a very simple example from Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Well, you can necessarily infer that he had to go down in the water. There's no other conclusion. He couldn't come up out of the water unless he had been down in the water. Like I said, that's a pretty simple one, but it helps us maybe to appreciate a little more about what we're talking about. And using the illustration we've been talking about of the Lord's Supper, I think it's fitting here as well, as far as how often to eat the Lord's Supper. We just used example to talk about on the first day of the week, but how often is that to be done? We know this is kind of a controversial thing in the religious world. Most groups don't come together every first day of the week and partake of the Lord's Supper. They say it makes it too common. We should do it, what, every other month, once a quarter, twice a year? I mean, there's all kinds of opinions on that. So how are we going to be able to necessarily infer how often to come together? Well, we talked about from verses 20 and 33 about when you come together in one place, you know, do these things. And we talked about when they came together as the example in Acts 20 and verse 7. And we also know from passages like in 1 Corinthians 16, they came together on the first day of the week, and he instructs them there in that passage on giving. But just the question then, does it need to say every first day of the week for us to be able to conclude that? And I think a good example of necessary inference comes from thinking about how the Sabbath day was used. And you remember, is on the screen, Exodus 20 and verse 8, when the Lord said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I don't ever remember reading about a controversy among the Jews of where they argued about what Sabbath days are we talking about here and which we are to remember. When God said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, they understood that to mean every Sabbath day. It wasn't up to man to say, I'm going to remember every third Sabbath or a Sabbath every other month. When he said, remember the Sabbath day, well, every week had a Sabbath, and every week was a Sabbath day that they were to remember. So I believe this is a necessary inference to show us that when they came together on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper, it's not up to me to say, well, I'm going to pick and choose which first day of the week I'm going to do, when every week has a first day. And I believe that's a necessary inference here. There's no other conclusion you can reach based upon the history of how words are used and things are said. If they had to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, and that was every Sabbath, then I see no reason why, when it says they came together on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper, why isn't it every first day of the week? I think that is the conclusion that we have to reach based upon the information that we are given. So a necessary inference, that is not specified. There's not an example of them every first day of the week, but there's no other conclusion that can be reached based upon the language that's used other than they came together every first day of the week and partook of the Lord's Supper. So a necessary inference is something that has to be inescapable. It's not merely just a reasonable inference. There's a lot of reasonable inferences that are in the Scriptures even that are not the situation of inescapable. And I was thinking about John chapter 21, where this is after the resurrection, and Jesus is talking to Peter, and he says, you know, when you're young, you could gird yourself up and you could go where you wanted to go, but when you're older, someone's going to take you by the hand and take you where you don't want to go. And of course, John records there that he was signifying by the kind of death that Peter would have. That's the reason why he said those things. But right after this, in verses 21 through 23, Peter looks over and he sees a disciple whom Jesus loved, talking about John, and he says to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? So people took this statement and what may have seemed reasonable to them, Jesus just said that this man John would never die, and yet that's not what he said. But they thought that was a reasonable assessment, but Jesus simply said, if that's what I will, then that'll be the case, but you follow me. And so people took that and ran with it. That was not a necessary inference. It wasn't what Jesus said, but they took what they wanted and made it out to be something that was not intended. So it's not just something that may seem reasonable from what's said. It has to be something that's necessary. And it's also not just what you would like it to be. And of course, we see an awful lot of this in our own day and time as well. Just simply what I would prefer it to be. I want to infer something, and so I make it that way. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus has just finished, at this point in the text, he had just finished healing a demon-possessed man. And so the crowd is gathered round, and they say, this man can't be the son of David, can he? And the Pharisees jump on that. And in verse 24 of Matthew 12, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And so it's like they're trying to get Jesus in trouble. They want him out of the picture. They're looking for opportunity to do that. And so they want that so bad to be the case. And Jesus just does this tremendous miracle. And so they use that as an opportunity to harp on this and make it something that's ridiculous. Well, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Well, that doesn't make any sense. That's just what they wanted it to appear as. And of course, John 7 and verse 24, Jesus makes the point, don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. They were not doing that. They were trying to infer their own way of thinking and not something that was inescapable, as Jesus is going to go on to tell them how ridiculous that is, that he would be casting out the minions of Satan by Satan. That, you know, that would be have Satan working against himself. That doesn't make any sense at all. So it's not just something that we would like it to be. So a necessary inference is there's no other alternative. There's no other conclusion that it can be. And so that's why that's an important distinction to make, as a lot of people may scoff at the idea of a necessary inference, but that's just as important as these others, as we're going to continue to look at, because I believe that Jesus used necessary inference in order to teach the truth. And when we look at some of these things, it's impressive to me how he's always not only looking for opportunity to teach, but the way that he goes about it. And we talked about this one a little bit last night in our lesson from Matthew chapter 22 about the resurrection, his conversation with the Sadducees, and the way that he addresses them as they come up with that scenario of the husband and the wife, and the man dies, and then she marries the brother, and then that he dies, and she marries the other brother, up to seven brothers, and then in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? You know, and Jesus tells them that they misunderstand the scriptures. They don't understand the power of God. But in verses 31 and 32, he says, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And so what Jesus does is he draws a necessary inference from this tense of the verb here that affirms the truth of the resurrection. I am the God of is not the past tense, or I used to be the God of, but rather it's showing that it's still present. So even though they were dead, he's still their God, which clearly shows they're not out of existence. And so it's a necessary inference to show something happened. There's going to be a resurrection. And so that's a pretty important thing to be able to see. And that text was there all the time. The Sadducees could have read that at any time to see what the truth was, and yet they still continued in their teaching of there not being a resurrection. But Jesus makes that a point to show them there's no other conclusion that could be reached other than he continues to be the God of these that are perceived as dead, which necessarily implies that they're not just dead. So that's a pretty good one to think about in regards to how Jesus uses necessary inference. Another good one with Jesus concerns marriage and divorce there in Matthew chapter 19. Of course, remember the Pharisees always trying to catch Jesus in a bad situation. The Pharisees come to Jesus in verse 3 of Matthew 19. They came to him testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" What's Jesus going to say about that? Well, he says, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." So understand the scenario that's given here. The Pharisees, "Can't you just divorce for any reason?" And Jesus doesn't just say no. What he does is he goes back to the original. He goes back to when God instituted marriage, back in Genesis chapter 2. You know, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the cleaved with his wife, and the two become one. And that, as he shows here, necessarily infers that you can't just put away someone for any reason. So that's the point that he makes there. They're no longer two, but they're one. And therefore, since God's joined that together, let not man put that asunder. Don't let him separate. And so he answers the question as, no, you can't put away for any reason. But the reason that he uses, or the way he goes about it, is showing them what God had said. And that necessarily infers that God's intention was for that to be permanent, that was not to be done away with. So that's a pretty good point, I think, on how he goes about teaching that, by pointing them back to what God said and then making the bigger point on the question that they had. The inspired writers of the New Testament used necessary inference to teach the truth. In Hebrews chapter 7, you recall there's a lot about the priesthood in the book of Hebrews, and the point is made several times in the book of Hebrews about Jesus being our high priest and what that means for us. And yet he makes the point about that under the Levitical priesthood, there would of necessity have to be a change of the law, because Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. And so the Levitical priesthood under the law of Moses, they had specific regulations and all of that, but the Messiah talked about as being a priest, and this comes from Psalm 110 and verse 4, when it says of the Messiah, "Thou wilt be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And so even under the old law, there was this passage there about the Messiah being a priest, and in the priesthood forever. And so the conversation in Hebrews is, well, how is Jesus as our high priest, how is that going to be accommodated? And of course the point is, well, it's not the Levitical priesthood that he is high priest of. It's not that physical institution on the earth, but rather it necessitates that he's talking about a different priesthood. And because of the different priesthood, he makes the argument that it necessitates a new covenant. The old covenant, the old law, the old priesthood under the Levitical priesthood, those are all things that were going to be done away with in this new priesthood that Jesus is the head of. It necessitates a new covenant. And so Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, with which the law said nothing. We're going to talk more about that in our next lesson. But it necessarily is implied that Jesus would not be a priest under the law of Moses, because he's not in that priesthood. And so I know that's a little bit of a complicated example with the priesthood and the covenants and all that, but it is an important one that the writer makes. He's not a priest under the Levitical priesthood, but is one under the priesthood of Melchizedek. And he makes the point there about the necessary change of the law, which a lot of people struggled with thinking about a change in the law. But he shows here he's always talked about that, even when the law was going full bore when Psalms was being written. They still looked for that time when there was going to be something else. So the writers make a point of that and use necessary inference in order to show that. I would also say that Jesus expects us to use necessary inference correctly. He expected the people in his day to be able to see things clearly for what they were. In Luke chapter 12, verses 54 through 56, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming,' and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, 'There will be hot weather,' and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time?" And so Jesus makes the point about, you know, you can look at the weather signs and say, "Oh, it's going to do this because of this other thing," and make these assessments, and rightly so. And yet all of this with him was right there in front of their face, and they couldn't see what was right there. You know, we do the same kind of thing with, red in the night, sailors alight, and red in the morning, sailors warning. And, you know, my grandmother used to always have these little sayings about different things. And it's like, "Grandma, how do you know this? And where did that come from?" You know, most of the time those things were correct. But they did that even in the first century. And Jesus said, you can do all of that, and yet you can't look at what's right here in front of you and see how it should be. And I take that to mean these very things. He expects us to be able to look at what's right there in front of us and draw the necessary inferences when they are right there for us to see. Remember the man born blind in John chapter 9? He's born blind. Jesus spits in the dirt and puts it on his eyes and goes and tells him to wash in the pool of Siloam. And you remember there's such controversy over this. And this man doesn't know anything about Jesus. All he knows when the Pharisees are questioning him is, I was blind before. This man told me to take this and go wash in the pool. And I couldn't see before, but I washed and now I can see. That's all he knew. And the Pharisees are like, well, who is this guy? And where did this happen? And all this sort of thing. They bring the guy's parents in there. Is this your son? And his story just continues to be the same. But they're getting frustrated with him. The Pharisees are. And they say in verse 29 of John 9, we know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we do not know where he's from. So they're trying to make all these different excuses about what's happened. But the man's take on it is pretty interesting. He answers and says to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he's from, yet he's opened my eyes. Now we know that God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And so this man puts together a pretty simple argument. I couldn't see before this man. This man said what he said, did what he did, told me to go wash. I washed, and now I can see. You all are making all these excuses as to why he's not from God, but all I know is this hasn't happened before, And he did this, and I washed, and I can see. And nobody can do that unless they're from God. And so he works through this, and it's pretty simple in his mind about how he was before Jesus and how he is after Jesus. And when what was done, just because the Pharisees can't answer it, doesn't mean it's any less remarkable. And so he's able to infer, yes, Jesus is from God because of what had taken place, while the Pharisees are over here making excuses for all the different things and reasons why they didn't think it was so. So that's a pretty interesting example as well to think about, where he is able to necessarily infer the truth from the circumstances and events that go on. One final main point I want to make in this lesson, and this goes back to what I told you last night about Acts chapter 15 that we were going to talk a little bit more about in depth today. And that's what I want to do here on this last particular point. And so, we're left with, how are we going to establish Bible authority? Are we going to follow man's ways and man's rules, or are we going to look at God's divinely appointed plan? And so, putting that into practice, Acts 15 really is a remarkable passage of Scripture. And I mentioned this to you last night about the controversy that was there regarding those who had obeyed the gospel, and yet they were of Jewish descent, and they still believed in keeping the old law and circumcision. And most important in this passage is that they really wanted the Gentiles, who didn't have the history and all of that that the Jews had, they really wanted the Gentiles to have to be circumcised and keep the old law. And so that's a controversial thing, as the Gentiles, that didn't mean anything to them, the old law or how things used to be or any of that. But if you look at verse 1 of Acts 15, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then also, if you skip down to verse 5, but certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And so we see it's not just circumcision, but it's also inclusive of the entire law of Moses, as they are wanting to insist that the Gentiles do that. Now, how are they going to determine the pattern? How are they going to figure out what the truth is and how that should be followed or not? Well, the first thing that we see as they go on to answer this is, that's what I just said. The first thing they really do, though, in answering this question on whether the Gentiles are going to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses or not, is we can see that they use example for answering this question. And if you look at verses 7 through 11, it says that after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did also did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." So what Peter does here is he goes back to what he had been doing, what he had been teaching. And he's looking at the salvation of the Gentiles and his experience with that. This was how God has been working through Peter in the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. And you remember, he's the one that went to Cornelius and his household. He's the one that had to go to the church at Jerusalem in the next chapter, Acts chapter 11, and answer for why he did those things. And remember, he had the vision, and don't call unclean what I've made clean, and all of that. But what he does here is he appeals to the example. He's one of the apostles, of course, and he appeals to the example that had been set while he was preaching, that the Gentiles clearly were saved without the law of Moses. And that's what he's pointing at. They heard the gospel by my mouth, and God was doing these amazing things through them. He didn't make any distinction among them. And so why are we going to try to put them under a yoke of slavery, which not even the best of the Jews could keep themselves? So I think that's important here in our topic of Bible authority and how to establish that by thinking about when all this came down to the head and they're discussing how are we going to solve this problem. That's the first thing that's talked about, is the example that was set, that apostolic example, Peter's personal experience of what he went through in the teaching of the Gentiles, and how that the law of Moses wasn't necessary for them to be saved in that. Why are we going to now force that upon them if that really is God's way of things? Well, the next point I want to mention along this is the next thing that's done has to do with necessary inference. And if you look at verse 12, which is right after what we've just read, 12 is after 11. Verse 12 says, "And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." And so the next point is, Paul and Barnabas are there. Of course, we have a lot about them since chapter 13, with their preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. But the point is, there's miracles that have been accompanying the conversion of these Gentiles. And so these have been accompanying them without anything having to do with the law of Moses. And so it's necessarily inferred that God approves of the conversion of the Gentiles outside of the law of Moses, because these miracles have been occurring after their conversion. And so that all goes together with what Peter has just said. And of course, the people are listening to these things, and they're listening to what Paul and Barnabas are talking about. And the only conclusion can be, since these miracles and signs are being done after the conversion of the Gentiles with no regards to the old law, that God approves of those things. And then the last section is the one specifically I mentioned last night about James. This last section, starting in verse 13, is then what James says concerning this. "After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, 'Brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking him among the Gentiles' people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known of old. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. And so, again, this statement by James, the quotation of Scripture from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos, they are all showing that these things are true. The old law of Moses said that the Gentiles would go on to eventually be accepted. And he said all these things are so that the gospel of Christ can be followed without following the old law. And so his conclusion was, we don't need to trouble the Gentiles by insisting they keep this law that all of these things show was not necessary to keep under the law of Christ. So all three of these things we're talking about today are all illustrated in Acts chapter 15. And I think that's a pretty amazing example for us to see all of these put together in this one text to answer the question that they have of how are we going to continue? How do we know how to go from here whenever this controversy has come up? And they hit all of these things to show how they can continue. But I will also point out all three of those things were not necessary in order to make the point. Any one of those would have been sufficient for them to continue on and recognize, you know what, we don't have to go back and insist on the ways of the old law. Any one of those would have been fine, and yet we have an overwhelming amount of evidence in all three of these. So the same thing is true for you and I. We don't need all three of these to determine a practice or a belief. We simply need one of them. We need to know what God says, either through the command or the example or the necessary inference. You don't have to have all three, and yet we have all three in this passage. But it's important for us to see that process of how those things were determined so that we can know how we should continue on things. Chances are you and I are not going to have a problem, as they had here in Acts 15, with wondering if we should keep circumcision and the ways of the old law or not. But the way that they solved that problem is the important thing. Going back and looking at what had happened concerning the apostles and their example, what was specifically stated in Scripture, and the example, of course, that was used, and being able to infer necessarily the things that had taken place. So without having God's ways told to us in the Scriptures, we're not ever going to be able to do the things that God has told us to do. We will have a situation where everybody just does whatever they want to do and pats themselves on the back because of it. But that's not the way that God intends for us to live. Fortunately for us, God has blessed us with a way and a means of knowing His will. And we are all truly blessed to have His Word and have His wisdom and how He has laid that out for us. It doesn't always make it the easiest, but it makes us have to dig and to appreciate and know the things that He has told us to do. So let's be more ready to look at His Word and see what He tells us than we are to try to just venture out on our own, because that's not ever going to be the right way to do things. Well, that's all I've got for this particular lesson this morning. We're going to take about a 10-minute break or so, and then we will start on over again. But I appreciate your kind attention this morning, and we'll continue here in just a little bit.